I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 and conclude with verse number 6, Hebrews chapter number 3, and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Lord God, I pray for those who are here who have yet to understand the gospel. I pray that today that you will use your word in their lives so that they can see what Christ has accomplished by his life and by his death. Help them to see that by faith alone, in Christ alone, they are forgiven and declared righteous. Lord God, I pray for every person here, those who claim to be followers of Christ, who love many of the traditions of the church. But I pray that all of us will love Christ more, because it is Christ alone who saves us and helps us endure. Open our eyes to the truth of this text, I pray. Help me to make it clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Traditions can be wonderful practices because they help establish a feeling of rootedness and a sense of belonging. We don't all like the same traditions, but we all like traditions. We like them because they're familiar. A tradition is something that we feel safe with. We've done it before. We know what to expect. It's predictable. And if it's something that we've done many times before and we've derived great pleasure from it, well, then, of course, we want to keep doing it. Naturally, we feel jolted and even threatened by someone who takes that away, or a bit depressed if we are unable to keep our traditions. If you have gone hunting with your dad every fall, and your dad has died, and this is the first year you can't go hunting with him, it jolts you. I would imagine that for most of you, Christmas is the most traditionally loaded time of the year. But I want you to think of what it was like to be a Jew during the time, and the recipient of this book, the book of Hebrews. Many of the Jews, as evidenced by the events during the life of Christ, practiced their national holy days. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Festival of Booths were times of national unity and deep religious significance. And the people would travel to Jerusalem, many of them from the outskirts of the country. And they would walk the same roads, and they would, through the years, walk with the same people. And as they would do that, they would sing the same songs. And no doubt with the children, they would play some of the same games. And generationally, the younger ones would be learning those games, and everybody would be anxiously looking to get their first peak of Jerusalem, where the whole nation would gather together. But the ceremonies, which held deep symbolism, were fulfilled in Christ. And now, since Christ had come, the Day of Atonement in particular was a thing of the past. But there were so many memories that were associated with it. But if you were a follower of Christ, could you still celebrate the Day of Atonement? Because the Day of Atonement was the day in which the nation would gather together at the temple while the high priest would take two goats. And one of the goats he would kill, and take the blood of that goat, and would go into the most holy of holies section of the tabernacle that we studied in our book, in our study of the book of Exodus. And he would take a bowl of the blood of that goat, and he would pour some of it at the base of the Ark of the Covenant, and some of that blood he would pour it on the mercy seat, on the flat part of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would go out, and he would take the other goat that was still living, and he would place his hands on that goat, and symbolically he would transfer to that goat, as he laid his hands on that goat, the sins of the nation. And that goat would then be chased out of the temple area, chased out of the city of Jerusalem, chased into the wilderness, and some traditions say chased over a cliff into its death. And in those two goats, we see illustrated the great truths of propitiation and expiation. Whoa, those are big words, aren't they? Propitiation is the word that means to appease the wrath of one who has been offended. Someone who is angry with you has now been satisfied and is your friend. And that is what is illustrated when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and pour the blood of that goat, which was the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And God's wrath against the sins of his people was appeased. But the other goat represented expiation, which means to have your sins removed, your guilt removed. And that, as that goat ran out of the city and out of the wilderness, it was symbolic of the fact that their sins had been removed. But that was a ceremony that they had to do every year, because it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made. So when Christ came, and by his death on the cross, he appeased the righteous wrath of God against sin. And by his sacrifice, which was so full and so complete, that when you trust in Christ alone, God's wrath is appeased, your guilt is removed. Now here's where I want you to listen very carefully and heartfully. We are creatures of habit. There are many habits and traditions that we have participated in. Many of these habits and traditions are good because they point to the gospel. But the habits and the traditions are not the gospel. They point to the gospel. But your heart and my heart is an idol producing factory. And it is so easy for us, if we are not careful, to take the traditions that point to the gospel and confuse them with the gospel itself. And the book of Hebrews was written to people who were caught in the middle of this type of tension, because they were viewed as rejecting the traditions of their people. And when they rejected some of those traditions, they were regarded as being an enemy of the true faith, when in reality, they were accepting the fulfillment of the traditions, because they embraced the Savior to whom the traditions pointed. And the people who were keeping the traditions were denying the gospel, because they considered the keeping of the traditions to be more important than the Savior who fulfilled the traditions. Many of you know exactly what I am talking about, and you can therefore appreciate the pressure that these Hebrew Christians were under because of your own background. And I say all that because when we read these first six verses, we may initially shrug our shoulders and think, well, of course Jesus is greater than Moses. I mean, who doesn't know that? I mean, after all, if Christ is greater than the angels, then obviously he's greater than Moses. And initially, these six verses may look like an argument that doesn't concern you in the least. However, if you grew up in a close ethnic culture that has a long history, that was forged by persecution, rooted by stories, identified with a land and rituals and songs and ceremonies that spanned over 1,000 years, and you announced to your family that you were no longer following those customs because you believed now in something that was better, you could expect some serious tension. Some of you know exactly what I'm referring to. Some of you have announced to your family that you have now become a follower of Jesus Christ. And you have left a traditionally rooted religion. And people in your family took it personal, like you were rejecting them. And no matter how you tried to explain to them, I'm not rejecting you. I have discovered the gospel. You understand the tension that these people were under, some of them cut off from their biological family and feeling like they were just hanging out there all alone. I think it perhaps was even more difficult for some of these, because the traditions that some of them were saying were now fulfilled were actually traditions that God had given. Of course, He gave them for the purpose of pointing to Christ. Now, there's a couple things that are happening in this text. First, there's, as you can see, a comparison in the text between the goodness of Moses, and he was a good leader, and the greatness of Christ. There's also a connection in this text between the people who rejected Moses and the people who rejected Christ. The people who rejected Christ claim to be the people who accepted Moses, and obviously there's a problem with that. It's interesting to note that the text, verse 1, begins where the author is using the word "you," and it returns in verse 6 to the familiar "we." So there's really three main points I want you to see. First of all, point number one, standing up the text. Now, in the In the office staff of the church, there are four former school teachers, which means that about everything that I write is scrutinized grammatically. Nobody liked this first point. And I understand grammatically, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that, it fits with understanding the text and standing under the text, okay? It just rolled, that's all I thought. Actually, I'm talking about, there are some Old Testament and New Testament texts that help prop up, help us understand what's going on here. So that's why I came up with that. But because this book was written to professing believers with a Jewish background, we should expect, and we have seen a number of references to the Old Testament. So here, there is a short quote that comes at the end of verse number 2. And I want to draw your attention to it. It's the phrase, "just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Now that comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 12. And I invite you to turn back with me to the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 12, the people of Israel were complaining. Now, I know that comes as a shock to you. It just was happened to be one of those moments, all right? Actually, it began, their complaining began in, this most recent phase of complaining began in chapter 11, verse 1. And what you see is that God will judge the sin of complaining, and He did. And the fact that God severely responded to their complaining with judgment became the occasion for them to complain even more. And this time they're complaining about the food. That's shocking too. You've never known anybody to do that, have you? Well, in the very next chapter, chapter number 12, Miriam, verse number 1, and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Now the land of Cush was a large empire just south of Egypt, and the text is very clear that Moses, a Jew, had interracially married. And his sister and brother didn't like it. And so tapping into some of the uncomfortableness that others may have had, or the gossip that was going around, Miriam and Aaron, in that occasion, used that as an opportunity to reveal some of the underlying bitterness and jealousy that they had in their hearts. I mean, after all, Moses was the hero. But before he was the hero, he was their little brother. And that was apparently rather difficult for them to have their little brother getting all of this notoriety and attention, and they were kind of still there in the background. So they started to complain. Notice verse number 2. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward, and He said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and He departed. I mean, you talk about a come-to-Jesus meeting. This is it. It is God who says that while Moses is a prophet, he's not like the other prophets. In fact, he is so faithful and meek That God doesn't reveal things to him in a vision, but God, and the expression mouth to mouth is God saying, I take the words right out of my mouth and put them right into his mouth so that what he says, he is speaking in my behalf. So, to reject the word of Moses was to reject God. Now, how were they supposed to know that Moses was a prophet of God and the leader that God had established? Well, look at the evidences. Everything that he said would happen, happened. And of course, this incident was one piece of a much larger picture. The entire adult generation that came with Moses out of Egypt and witnessed firsthand the power of God and heard the voice of God never made it to the promised land because of their unbelief. Is that not incredible? We love God. But we don't want to listen to God's leader. Then guess what? We don't love God. Deuteronomy 18. Quickly. Deuteronomy 18. Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter the promised land and his own death. And he says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It's obviously a prophecy about Christ. And the logic is this, if rejecting the word of Moses was a serious problem that God responded to with severe judgment, and if Moses predicted that a perfect prophet who would come and speak, then how much greater would the consequences be for the ones who rejected the perfect prophet that Moses had prophesied about? To reject Moses, to whom God had spoken, was bad enough. To reject the prophet who was God in human flesh was the ultimate foolishness. But that is exactly what happened to Christ. In the New Testament, we see an example of that in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals a man who was blind from birth. And when the Pharisees asked this man how he was healed, he told them that Jesus did it. And now they've got a problem. And so they try to discredit this man. They try to intimidate him, and it doesn't work. When you read through John chapter 9, he's one of those guys that you think, man, I can't wait to meet this guy in heaven. And the Pharisees finally get exasperated with him, and they arrogantly accuse him of being a disciple of Jesus. You're a disciple of Jesus, but we're a disciple of Moses. And they say remarkably in verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the Pharisees were just like the Israelites in the wilderness. They claimed to be followers of God, but they rejected the word of God. They claimed to be followers of Moses, but Moses prophesied about the perfect prophet who was to come and was now here, and they rejected him even while they claimed to be followers of Moses. Again, how are they supposed to know that Christ was the Savior, the Messiah, the prophet, the King? Look at the evidence that's standing right in front of you. He just healed a man who was born blind. What do you do with that? And they rejected it and pretended that because they were following Moses, they could not accept the authority of Christ. So, did those who reject Christ and claim to be followers of Moses, were they really followers of Moses? No. Otherwise, they would have loved the one whom Moses pointed to and spoke of. All right, now we're ready for these six verses. Hebrews chapter 2 begins with a warning, and the chapter ends with an encouragement. Hebrews chapter 3 begins with an encouragement, and it ends with a warning. These six verses are an encouragement to us about how God is faithful, but it's setting us up for a strong warning that begins in verse 7 and goes to the end of the chapter. So now, I want you to understand the text. And I want you to see that this text has a context. Notice that verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. And notice that verse 7 begins with the word, therefore. So in other words, what is going on here in verses 1 through 6 is connected to an argument that the author has just made in chapter 2, but he's setting us up again for what's coming. This designation here in verse number 1 of chapter 3 of holy brothers, which is also by implication and sisters, is linked back to chapter 2 in verse 11, where it is Christ who makes us holy, and it is Christ who makes us brothers and sisters. And because you are members of Christ's family, when you come to faith in Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ, made part of His family. And when you become a member of Christ's family, you are set apart by Him and for Him. That's what holy means. You are set apart by Him and for Him. You are cared for Him. You are kept for Him. You are holy, brothers. And He goes on to describe you, plural, you as people who share in a heavenly calling. And the idea of this calling is a calling from Christ to press on as pilgrims and to follow our high priest, our leader, right into the presence of God. And that plural, you, y'all, sets us up for the command by emphasizing that this pilgrimage, this pressing on, is something that we do together. And as we will see over and over in this book, your faithfulness, your singular faithfulness, is part of our faithfulness. Your following of Jesus Christ is part of our story. It's part of the encouragement that God uses to strengthen the rest of us. And as we follow Christ, we reflect Christ, and we reflect Christ to each other in a very personal and practical way. Your faithfulness helps others to see the faithfulness of Christ. And so this opening phrase is repeating who you are. Holy brothers, sharing in a heavenly calling. And what you are drives what you do. And that's the command we'll look at in a second. Before we do that, jump to verse 7. Notice that word, therefore. And beginning in verse 7, the author is issuing a serious warning to those who were tempted to follow the pattern of the children of Israel, the children who rejected Moses. Because the consequences of rejecting the word of Christ are even more serious than the consequences of rejecting the word of Moses as revealed in verses 1 through 6. And beloved, that warning of rejecting the word of Christ is something that we must take heed to. Every single one of us. And here's where I pray that the Lord gives understanding to your heart. If you hear these kinds of things and your response is, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I don't need that. You are the one who is in the scope of the crosshairs the Spirit of God is driving it to. This text has a context, we've seen. It has a command. What is the command? Consider Jesus. The NIV translates it, fix your thoughts on Jesus. We are commanded to rivet our attention upon Christ. And that word translated consider is the word that's used in Luke chapter 6 and verse 41 in reference to examining to see if there's a problem with yourself. It speaks of thoughtful, intentional, careful examination that is intended for you to have a greater understanding of what is going on. Consider Jesus. when we are told what to think about who Christ is. Consider Jesus, the apostle, only time in scriptures that's used in reference to Christ, by the way, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle, simply a title that means one who is sent with a message. And Christ, as the messenger of God, is preaching to us. In fact, God is preaching to us in the person of His Son. He is also called the high priest of our confession. The concept of Christ being our high priest was introduced at the end of chapter 2. It's something that will be expanded on in that glorious chapter 4. And this term speaks of Christ as our representative before God, who not only represents us in life and death as the sacrifice for our sins, but He also represents what we believe. He is the high priest of our confession. Now that is a loaded expression, especially these days. The word that is translated confession is a compound word. It is the Greek word homologeo. Logeo, logos, perhaps you have heard it. It refers to word. And hama is a prefix that means same. So homologeo means to say the same thing as. So Christ is the high priest of what we say the same thing as God says. That's what the whole idea is. So let's put it together. Christ is the one, the apostle, who tells us the message of God. And that message is not subjective. It's not up to us to say, oh, well, you know, that's your conviction, not my conviction. Oh, that's how you see it, that's not how I see it. No. It is objective. It is not subjective. It is objective. I think I switched that around earlier, didn't I? This message has doctrinal content in the form of propositional truths that have to be believed. We have to agree with Christ if what we believe is right. And that is, we together mutually hold an objective body of truth that we have formally and publicly stated. This is what we believe. Amongst other things, at the very least, it includes a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the focal point of our entire belief system. So, consider Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, who tells us what God said, who represents and embodies all that we believe. And what do we see when we fix our thoughts on Jesus, who tells us what to believe, who represents God? What do we see? Verse 2, who is faithful. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider Jesus, who was faithful. Who was faithful to Him. Who was faithful to His Father. Who appointed Him. Just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. We are to consider Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. No matter what your circumstances are, the pressures of life, especially if you are feeling pressure from people who are saying, look, you're giving up your traditions. No. Consider Jesus continually. Think great thoughts about Christ, who is faithful to the one who appointed Him to His mission. That is our heavenly calling. Like Christ was faithful to His calling, you be faithful to yours, because your calling is our calling. And I want you to notice again how this command involves your thinking. Christianity is not mindless religious activity. It is not dutiful traditional ceremonies that you just go through the motions of because you were raised that way. No. Do not get distracted by anything else. Consider Jesus. Number three, this text has a comparison. The comparison here is at the end of verse 2 through the beginning of verse 6. Just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. And then that's expanded on in verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. That's self-evident. And then this parenthetical comment in verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now remember, from Numbers chapter 12, yes, Moses was faithful. He was faithful in the midst of rejection from his own family, Miriam and Aaron. He was faithful in the midst of all the complaining that he had to put up with all of the people that he had given his life to serve. He was faithful. And Christ was even more faithful. Verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Our appreciation of Moses just grows as we see that he endured so much that pointed to the endurance of Christ. You know, the irony is that the Pharisees who claimed to be followers of Moses were in reality rejecting Christ to whom Moses pointed. You know, to these Hebrew Christians, it meant to be grateful for your past. But the past and its traditions were all there to point to Christ. And now that Christ has come, hold fast to Him. If you hold fast to the traditions, which were types and symbols and habits designed to point to Christ, instead of holding to Christ and finding your ultimate joy in Him, then your confidence is not in Christ and your faith is not valid. You may say that you believe in Christ, but it is over time that reveals where the true affections of your heart and your true confidence rests. And that's why this text ends with a promise and a warning. Verse 6 says, and we, at the end of verse 6, we are His house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. This promise is a great encouragement. The house there refers to, we're part of His people. And when you consider the faithfulness of Christ and you press on, pilgrim, even though it is hard and there are plenty of critics who are stinging you with their words and hurting you with their rejection, you can rejoice knowing that you are part of His house. This promise is ours if we hold fast our confidence and hold fast our boasting and our hope. And that if clause implies a warning that's taken up in verse 7. I will address this issue of perseverance and how it relates to the gospel in a specific message to come. But let me conclude with this. Standing under the text. And I want to ask you to ask the Spirit of God, even right now, to reveal to your own heart what your confidence is in. Do you really love Christ? Or is your trust and your hope in the traditions of church attendance or in the tradition and habit of ministry? Do you find you are standing before God enhanced because of the things that you do for God and the points that you believe that you have earned because of your morality that's better than others? This is a warning to each of us. This is a warning to me. Do I love the Christ of the church more than the church of Christ? And we constantly have to distinguish between good traditions and gospel-based commands. Every generation has to do that. We are no different. I'm a creature of habit, and so are you. I like us to do things that point to Christ. But we have to be careful that our confidence and our joy is not misplaced in them instead of being in Christ. So I want just to take a couple minutes and think through some of our practices and make certain that you and I are reminded of the difference between what's a nice tradition and what's a gospel-based biblical command. For example, we read the scriptures in our services. Is that a nice habit? Or is that a biblical command? Is that a biblical mandate? You don't have to say out loud. Think with me. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 is very clear. That is something we must do. That's a mandate. Now, when I read the scripture before I preach, what is it that I almost always say? And will you? You know it. Okay. Will you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? Now, is that a nice tradition or is that a biblical mandate? That's a nice tradition. The Bible doesn't say that you have to stand for the reading of the word. Preaching is a regular part of our gathering. Is that a nice habit or a biblical mandate? 1 Timothy 4:13, 2 Timothy 4:2 make it very clear. That's a biblical mandate. Some of you were raised in a context of church similar to how I was raised, that at the end of the preaching, the congregation would stand and sing, and the minister would invite people to come forward to an altar called an altar call. It's not something that I normally do. Do the scriptures command that that's something that we have to do? No. We have Sunday services in the morning. What if a church had them in the afternoon? Would that not feel just really weird for some of you? You know why services started at 11 o'clock in many churches for generations, don't you? That gave the farmers time to milk the cows and then get to church. Seriously. Anybody milk cows this morning? What if we had our main gathering time in the evening? Guess what? That's when the early church did. We observe communion, the Lord's table. Is that a nice habit or a biblical mandate? It's a biblical mandate. We have men serve communion. Is that a nice habit or a biblical mandate? What if women helped? Am I suggesting something? Maybe. Why not? Well, we've never... Yeah. But what does the scripture say? You know, for years we had a practice that men who served communion wore a coat and tie. Of course, that's what Jesus did, right? It was a practice that was in place before I came, and frankly, I didn't care because I almost always wear a coat and tie. It doesn't bother me. But like many practices, it was becoming in the minds of some a mark of authentic Christianity. And this is what a good church does. And as I was hearing that, that's when I changed the policy. Because people were losing sight of what mattered and what didn't. And every generation has to fight for the gospel. Because over time, the traditions will distract us from the gospel. So I ask you to ask yourself, what do you love more? Where is your security? Where is your hope? Where is your joy? Where is your confidence? Do you love Christ more or the traditions with which you are comfortable? Now, no one has thrown anything at me yet, so I think I'll continue here. Let's go. So some of you like the tradition of guitar-led worship, because it reminds you of campfires, special times of being away with other believers, where God did some meaningful things in your life, when you and other believers were out in the woods, perhaps, or out in a setting where you could just see a sky full of stars and you sang your heart out to God. And to you, an acoustic guitar has a more natural and authentic sound to it. And when you hear it, it just reminds you that you don't have to pretend to be something or someone that you're not. Some of you like organ-led worship. To you, it reminds you of sounds from your childhood and services. You remember where God really did some meaningful things in your life, and you and others sang your hearts out to God. I mean, you hear an organ as you did this morning. It has a majestic sound to it. And when you hear it, it reminds you that God is glorious in majesty. And you know that is good for you to be overwhelmed with that from time to time. Well, now, besides the obvious of recognizing the different backgrounds within our own congregation and learning to enjoy and celebrate them all, as the shepherd, I need to ask you something. What do you love more? Do you love Christ and His gospel more than the instruments? When one instrument is played versus another, does that affect your joy? Because if it is, and if it does, then you're focusing on a form that is not biblically mandated instead of the gospel of Christ. But you know what? We all struggle with that. Which is why we have to be charitable. We have to be flexible about the traditions that are not mandated in Scripture. But the gospel, be tenacious with. The gospel, don't bend on the gospel. Amen. Because as your shepherd, I want to see every single one of you lambs make it safely into the fold. I want to see you safely through Jordan, if you know what I mean, to get to the other side. And the only thing that will sustain you as you press on, the only thing that will give you songs in your dark nights, it won't be a guitar, it won't be an organ, it won't be an open collar or a tie. It'll be Christ and His gospel. Love Him more than anything else. Well, amen. I think you got it. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, You are it. You are our hope, our love, our joy. We thank You that You have provided us with a rich history that we can look back on and draw from, things that we can do that show us that we are part of a long line of men and women whose shoulders we stand on, and this baton of the gospel that we must hand off to the next generation. And we don't want to give them something that is so buried in traditions that they can't see Christ. May the love of our hearts, the affection of our souls, let's reach to Christ and Christ alone, whom we love. Amen.